If you would take your Bible at this time and turn again to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 6. Returning to our study. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. If you would hear together with me the word of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Now wherever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And thus far as the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the gospel according to Mark this morning, we discover that the evangelist is once again at it. He has shown us through the history and events of the life of Jesus, the truth of his identity as Jehovah. This is a great theme, the dominant theme, as it were, throughout the whole of the book. But it's a dominant theme, in particular, the first half of the book, until we come to the penultimate disclosure of who Jesus is in the confession of his disciple Peter, that you are the Christ. And then we find the ultimate climax and culmination of this question concerning the identity of Jesus in chapter 15 with the confession of the centurion. Surely this man is the Son of God. And so this is the great theme of the gospel according to Mark, the identity of Jesus Christ and his works. But we observe in this section, it is not only that Jesus is Jehovah who feeds his people in their wilderness wandering, but he is Jehovah who makes a path in the sea, who reveals himself as the great I am. But even with such wonderful, glorious manifestations of himself to his disciples, we learn that even the closest of Jesus' followers and companions had a fairly dim view and poor grasp of Jesus' identity and mission. The evangelist is, as it were, in this section, cautioning us, because what he's saying to us is that it is possible to be a witness to Jesus' undeniable authority and power and yet be hard of heart toward Jesus. It is possible to spend much time around Jesus and with Jesus' people and yet not be one of Jesus' people because of our hardness of heart and unbelief. And yet we see that despite the coldness and hardness of men's hearts, we find God in Christ graciously extending himself to us in this event on the sea and in the land of Gennesaret. Well, we're going to consider these verses this morning together. If you would look with me again at verse 45. We read, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Now, it's translated here that he made them get into the boat, but it's better translated that he insisted upon. He pressed upon them. And what this assumes is that he was met with some resistance from his disciples. The disciples did not want to be apart from Jesus. They did not want to leave their master's side. And so there was a measure of struggle that takes place. Jesus insists that they get in the boat and go to the other side without him. And no doubt, they must have wondered, how is Jesus going to get to the other side? They seem to be traveling in a boat all by themselves, and we read that there was not that there were other boats that followed along with them. Maybe they're wondering. They have concerns about Jesus. But eventually, they listen to him. He insists to get into the boat and to go, and they listen. They get in, and they go. And what we should note about this, even just this beginning verse, is the obedience of his disciples. Note the obedience of Jesus' disciples. It was contrary. Jesus' command was contrary to their own wishes. Jesus' command was contrary to their own desires. And yet, what we find is these disciples acquiesce to the will and command of Jesus. The disciples show in their obedience to Jesus that we must submit to Jesus' commands, not simply when we understand why he commands us a certain thing and get our mind around the command and be able to understand the command and the purpose of the command and the end that it will bring, but rather to just simply obey Jesus. With childlike faith, trusting Jesus, trusting that he is good, he is faithful, he is wise, he is the master, and I simply am called to obey him. We make the Christian life more complicated than it needs to be. Just obey Jesus. Just do what he commands you. You say, but I don't understand this command of Jesus. You don't need to understand the command of Jesus. You just are called to do his will. It is good enough that our master knows the reason for why he commands us to do what he commands us to do. It is not necessary that we as children of God know all the reasons behind our Father's exhortations and commands. Do you understand when you were a little child? Do you understand all the reasons why your parents told you don't do this or you should do that? No, you didn't. But you trust the goodness of your parent, the wisdom of your parent, and you obey, you acquiesce, even if it's contrary to your own will and desire. And this is exactly how it is to be in the Christian life. But what we learn right after their acquiescence to Jesus' command and get into the boat and do as he wills, we learn, secondly, that obedience to Jesus does not always result in smooth sailing. Obedience to Jesus does not always result in smooth sailing. We can sometimes have this way of thinking that if I obey Jesus, then it will all go well immediately. It's true that if we obey Jesus, all will go well. But if we obey Jesus, it's not necessarily true it'll all go well immediately. Because notice what happens to them in verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing. They were straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. They are immediately met with opposition. Right after acquiescing to Jesus' command, okay, Jesus, you win. You know, we're just fishermen. We know nothing about being on boats in the sea. But okay, Jesus, we'll acquiesce to your command. We'll get in the boat. We'll do as you command. You could imagine the frustration of his disciples as they get out on the boat and then they're hit with the wind. The wind against them. The wind was cross to them. The providence of God was cross to them right after the obedience to his command. The waves are beating against the boat. The wind is driving them further and further off course so that they end up in the land of Gennesaret even though they were heading for Bethsaida. Did you notice that? They get in the boat and they're headed to Bethsaida, but we read in verse 53 that they end up in Gennesaret. And if we had a map up here, I'd show you that. What ends up happening is they're headed this way and they end up that way. They end up completely off course from where they were planning to go. They're blown off course, as it were. And yet even them being blown off course happens precisely according to God's will and purpose. Even their struggle against the wind as providence was crossed with them, as it were, this is underneath the sovereign determinations of God. And we have to remind ourselves that when we find the wind cross with us, the wind against us, providence brings affliction, not just merely blessing, but he brings affliction and trial in our life. And he brings affliction and trial in our life as a result, sometimes, of obedience, not disobedience. Smooth sailing didn't happen for these disciples, not on account of their disobedience, but they are following Jesus. And they find that they're straining at the oars. You see, the Lord reigns over the wind and the waves. And this is a great comfort to the believer, that God, even in his cross providences, even in the dark providences, even in the trials that we are faced with, when the wind is against us, the circumstances are against us, as it were, that we're not left to the determination of the circumstances. We're not left to the will of other men. We're not even left to the will of Satan and to be given up to his cruel tyranny. But all of the events of my life are underneath the sovereign purpose, plan, and determination of God. And that is a great comfort to the believer, that it is the Lord who places me in every circumstance I find myself in. It is not chance. It is not coincidence. It is the sovereign will of God. And it is good for me. But we know that also from this, that Jesus was watching them. He went up to a mountain to pray, but he didn't just pray there. There he also watched them. He saw them. Verse 46, we read, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he sends away the multitude, and then he goes up in the mountain to pray. But then we read in verse 48, then he saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. One of the things that we're to observe from this is that we are always underneath the careful watch and merciful eye of an intercessing Jesus. We are always under the watchful eye of an intercessing Jesus. Jesus knows our troubles. He knows our struggles. He has a merciful and pitiful eye to the church. You know, as I've told you before, in early Christian art, often the church was depicted as a boat on the water. And if you read early church commentaries, that's how they see this passage, like Chrysostom or Augustine. This is a picture of the church in the midst of the storm. She is the ark of salvation. They have entered into the ark of salvation, but the ark of salvation is being blown about and beat about by wind and storm, and providence even is crossed to her. And yet what comfort is there in this? But that, one, it's all underneath the sovereign plan of God. But secondly, that we have a high priest intercessing on the mount. We have an intercessing high priest on the mount. What a comfort to us that our high priest is in heaven, and even though he's in heaven, he has not forgot his poor friends on earth. He knows our needs. He knows the circumstances of our life. He knows them better than we do. He knows their beginning. He knows their end. And we have in Jesus a sympathetic high priest. A sympathetic high priest who prays fervently and effectually for the church. Did Jesus not say, "My Father always hears me"? What a comfort that Jesus, my high priest, who intercedes for me, not only in the days of his flesh and humiliation, but now as he is on the mount, as he's on Mount Zion, ascended into heaven, at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for me. And he always, the Father always listens to the Son. Jesus prays for me, and the Father always listens to the Son. Matthew Henry on this passage wrote, "We may have Christ for us and the wind and tide against us, but it is a comfort to Christ's disciples in a storm that their Master is in the heavenly mount interceding for them." Jesus is always interceding for his people. Take a moment to reflect on that. The next time you are in the midst of storm, some of you are in the midst of storm, some of you are headed for the storm, you don't know it yet. And that's really all that there are. There's two kinds of people in this room. There are those headed for storms and those who are in the midst of storms. Maybe third category. Maybe those who have just come out of storms. But we're all as seafarers in our life, in our Christian life and walk, need to look that there is a Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who's interceding for us on Mount Zion, so that we don't end up shipwrecked, but that our voyage is safe to our heavenly destiny. He not only possesses a merciful eye to our need, but he also possesses a heart that is inclined with mercy to meet our need. It's one thing to know Jesus always knows what I'm going through and what I'm experiencing in this time in my life. It's also another thing to know that he doesn't just know it, but his heart is inclined with mercy to help me. And not just inclined with mercy to help me, but possesses all power to make a difference. He not only has a pitiful eye and a merciful heart, but powerful hands that he might change the circumstances. Either change the circumstances or give grace to endure the present circumstances. But notice from our text that in Jesus' time, he will come. He will come. Now, notice, though, that Jesus allowed his disciples to row against the wind for a period of time. He allowed his disciples, he saw they were in need, and he didn't come to them immediately. He allowed for them to go through the hardship and experience of being crossed with the wind and having the wind against them and them experiencing the futility, as it were, of rowing and rowing with great fatigue and making no progress. And doesn't he do this in part in order to show us the emptiness of ourself? The insufficiency and inadequacy of ourself? We have an eye of pity to our own need, but we don't have the power to deliver ourselves or to work up the grace in our own heart. But Jesus has all power and he has sufficient grace, and in his time he will come. You know, if you are a disciple of Jesus in the midst of storm right now, keep in mind Jesus will come. He will come. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus will come. either to remove you from the circumstance or to give you grace so that you can have joy even in the midst of the storm that beat, so that your heart is in heaven while your body, as it were, is on the earth. And sometimes those are the most exquisite and lovely experiences of Jesus, not when he delivers us from the storm, but when he lifts our heart up to heaven while we're in the midst of the storm. Then we see the all-surpassing sufficiency and greatness of Jesus. And I think that is in part what he's doing. He is leaving them to row against the winds for a time in order that he might come to them in a more magnificent way, to manifest himself in a more powerful way. Remember, Israel did live in the land of Egypt for 400 years. You say, oh, please, Pastor, don't tell me I have to wait in the storm for 400 years. But the Lord did leave his people in Egypt for 400 years. He did leave his people in Babylon for 70 years. He did allow Saul to pursue David's life, even seeking his life and trying to kill him for even some matter of months. But you know what? God always came. He always appeared. Jesus did come and delivered his people out of Egypt. Jesus did come and deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. Jesus did come and he delivered Saul from the delivered David from the hand of Saul. Jesus always comes, but sometimes he comes in the fourth watch of the night. Now, this is an indicator, a clear indication, that this narrative is written to people who are Roman Gentile Christians. Now, I've made mention of this before, that Mark's gospel, unlike Matthew, which is often written to probably a predominantly Jewish people, that Mark's gospel is not written primarily to Jewish Christians, but to Gentile Christians. And one of the ways that you can see this, actually, is in him saying the fourth watch of the night. You say, how is that? Because Jews and Greeks kept three watches of the night, but only Romans had four watches of the night. And so they broke up the time from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. in four segments and four quarters. And Jesus comes in the fourth watch of the night, so somewhere around 3 a.m. Somewhere around 3 in the morning. You imagine these men out on this boat. They are rowing and not making any progress, and it's 3 in the morning. And yet Jesus does come. He came to them and awoken from his sleep in Mark chapter 4 when they were in the eye of the storm and the hurricane on the Galilean Sea. And now Jesus is faithful yet to come unto them. And we read in verse 48, he came to them walking on the water. He came walking on the water. This is such a clear manifestation of the divinity and deity of Jesus Christ. That he who is the Lord of nature and maker of the waters and the bodies of waters, he subjects them to himself as he walks upon them, exerting his authority and power over them. He is the Lord of nature. As Job declares of Jehovah, he alone spreads out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea. Or the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, your footsteps were not known. Or again in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path through the mighty waters. But Jesus does not perform this miracle by changing his humanity. His body doesn't become some kind of ghostly gas in order for him to hover over the waters. The property of human nature doesn't change in this theandric act, this act of the two natures in Jesus Christ in the one action of walking upon the water. His body does not change in its humanity, contrary to the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. But rather we see that it is his divinity which upholds the body of Jesus upon the water so that he doesn't sink into the depths of the sea. It is his divinity that upholds his humanity as he walks across the water, but not changing the substance of his human nature. And likewise, this points us to the cross of Calvary, in that the sea throughout the Old Testament scripture and sometimes in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, is associated with a place of the pit and of the grave and of death. And what we see is Jesus walking upon the surface of the sea. He is declaring to them that he has the power over death itself. We see this in that Jonah was swallowed up in the great belly of the fish and brought down into the depths of the sea for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then when he's coughed up onto the land, Jesus takes this as a picture of his own resurrection in the depths of the sea and spewed out upon dry land. And so likewise we see, in Jesus walking over the sea, he exerts not only authority over the created elements, but authority over death itself. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Mark has already declared to us that Jesus has power to raise the dead. Jesus raised a little girl, Talitha Kumi, he says to her, and she rose from the dead. And now we see Jesus here walking upon the waves of the sea. And similarly, upon the cross, as Jesus experienced the judgment of God against sin, as Jesus became the sin bearer and penalty payer, as he stood in our place, his humanity was not consumed with the divine anger and wrath and judgment because he was supported by his divinity. His divinity supported his humanity as he suffered on the cross so that the divine judgment would not swallow up the Savior upon the tree. And so it is as it is, the divine nature upholds his humanity so that he is not swallowed in the sea of God's judgment on the cross, as it were. He walks upon the water of the sea, but not by a changing of his humanity. And we even see it in the glorious resurrection of Jesus, in that when he was dead and laid in a tomb, his human nature was never separated from his divine person, but always united to the person. And therefore, his Holy One would not see corruption. And his Holy One would not be abandoned to death. And in this way, Jesus, walking upon the waters of the sea, declares unto us that there can be none who is a fit and suitable Savior but Christ, who is the God-man. None can come to save his church in the midst of storms but the God-man. He must come in human nature. But he cannot be mere man. Mere man would fold under the infinite judgment and wrath of God against sin. But his divinity supports his humanity. And therefore, as the God-man, he is fit and able and mighty to save. And although Jesus comes at the appointed time to deliver his people, we notice their response in verses 49 and 50. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were troubled. Notice that his disciples, in their fear and terror, did not see Jesus rightly. They saw him obscurely. They saw him darkly. They judged Jesus by feeble sense. And isn't that the great difficulty of God's people? That in the midst of storms, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of going through the valley, we judge Jesus indifferent. You know why he comes in the fourth watch of the night? Why didn't he come in the first watch? Why didn't he come in the second watch? Why didn't he come in the third watch? But because there must be in my Jesus a cold indifference to my suffering. There must be some kind of unloving spirit within him. There's something unfair about Jesus' dealings with me. That's how we judge Jesus, by feeble sense. We see him wrongly. In the face of disappointment, in the face of sorrow. Like Asaph, we look to the wicked who are flourishing and the righteous who are suffering. And for a moment, for just a moment, we would never say it, but we think, is it even fruitful and useful to serve the Lord? When we judge Jesus in times when we are full of fear and worry, we judge Jesus by our senses and we judge him wrongly. William Cooper's famous hymn is so helpful in this regard. He says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He is a merciful, kind-hearted, tender Savior. And if we judge him by feeble sense, we would judge Jesus wrongly. He is not an apparition, come to scare them, come to torture them, come to kill them, but he is the Lord of glory walking upon the waters, coming to deliver them. And yet we see again the compassion of Jesus and that he doesn't upbraid these fools. He doesn't upbraid them because of their fear and unbelief, but rather he seeks to calm their fears and to relieve that anxiousness within their heart. What a compassionate Savior. He comes, verse 50, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat with them and the wind ceased. What a tender-hearted Christ. That he does not deal with me as I would deal with others. He is not quick to rebuke. He is not quick to chide, quick to correct, quick to get a furrowed brow. Don't abuse what I'm about to say, dear loved ones. But sometimes I wonder if we're more disappointed with ourselves than Jesus is. We're very quick to chide ourselves. Very quick to self-condemnation. Some of us, by nature, are. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel conviction of sin. Don't, like I said, don't abuse what I'm saying. But let that conviction of sin that causes a piercedness in your heart drive you to the one who is pierced upon the cross. Let that pain of heart drive you to Jesus, where your fears can be relieved. Where you can have declared over you the pardon and remission of your sin. I don't think you would expect Jesus to deal with these disciples the way that you think he appears to deal with you. Said, oh, my unbelief, my cold-heartedness, my foolishness. Jesus must be so angry with me. And yet he comes and he says, be of courage and good cheer. I am with you. That's not what you think came out of his mouth, but that's what he said. And the Jesus who appears to us on the sea with his disciples is the same Jesus who deals with us as his people. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we see something of the Savior's purposes in waiting. He allowed them to go through a present difficulty, but in order to show himself in his majesty in a greater way to them, he shows them the surpassing greatness of Jesus by waiting for a season when he comes. We see this in the language of verse 48. It captures this. It says, and he would have passed them by. He would have passed them by. This is the language of divine disclosure. This is the language of divine revelation. You say, it's not how it seems to me. It seems like it's a quite an odd thing to say. It seems as if his disciples are out on the sea struggling, and Jesus' plan was just to kind of sneak by them. But he accidentally got found out by his disciples. They saw him, and he was trying to sneak by, but they saw him. And now that they saw him, you know, they saw him by accident, so now he's got to come and help them. But that's not at all what this text is saying. This language of he was passing by them is the language of divine disclosure. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, when Elijah is despondent on Mount Horeb, and he thinks to himself, I'm the only one who's left serving Jehovah. I'm the only one who's walking in God's ways and doing the things that please the Lord, and I'm all alone. And he's despondent. And then we read, then he said, this is the Lord, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and suddenly a voice came to him. Passing by and divine speech. This is even more clearly revealed in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asks, show me your glory. And we read, now the Lord, Exodus 34, 5 and 6. Now the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You see, this language is the language of divine disclosure. Jesus is passing by, and then as he's passing, he speaks to them. And what does he say? Do not be afraid, be of good cheer. Those two phrases are used in the Old Testament frequently as a way of announcement of the Lord who's going to speak and announce himself. Do not be afraid. It is I. And the language in the New Testament is super clear. He says, ego eimi. He could just say, if he just wants to say, I'm here, he could just say, eimi. It's a present active indicative third singular verb, to be. I am here. It is I. But he prefaces it with ego. I am here. I am the one who is present. And that's the language that you find in the Greek Septuagint in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, for the divine name. I am. And that's what you find throughout the prophets, and in particular in Isaiah. I am. Ego eimi. I am. And so Jesus passes by. And as he passes by, he proclaims, do not be afraid, it is I am. We're supposed to read this narrative in light of the feeding of the 5,000. You say, how do you know that? Verse 52. They did not understand these things because they did not understand about the loaves. So that ties, verse 52, that ties us back to the feeding of the 5,000. What were they supposed to understand in the feeding of the 5,000? They were supposed to understand that in Jesus is Jehovah incarnate who feeds his people in the wilderness. But they didn't understand. And therefore, they did not understand when he passed them by and declared, like in the days of Moses in the Exodus, I am. Jesus here in this situation comes to his people as Jehovah saves. He comes not descended into a cloud, but he comes descended in human nature. God the Son bringing about the greater exodus, a greater salvation. And when Jesus says, I am, he speaks a twofold word. Thomas Wynandy is very helpful in this. He says that this act of Jesus, this speech act of Jesus, was a theandric act. Again, divine and human nature both exercising itself themselves in the one act, the one speech, each nature doing what's proper according to each nature, as it were. When he says, I am, so what is he saying? He's saying, it is I, Jesus, your friend. You know, the one that you know, the one you've been following, it is I. And yet the same one who is your friend, who you have followed and who you know, it is I am. He is revealing that Jesus is the great I am. He is Jehovah. But they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. If they would have understood about the loaves, that Jesus is Jehovah who feeds his people in the wilderness, they would have also understood that he now is Jehovah that rides upon the storm, rides upon the wind of the waves of the wind, and who speaks the divine name. They would see that he revealed himself in a more greater way than he revealed himself in times past through Moses. That God has revealed himself to us in Jesus as he passes by and declares his name. But their hearts were hardened. You have unbelievers with hard hearts. Believers with hard hearts. Now, we understand that unbelievers have hard hearts, that unbelievers can be hardened in heart. But this is something that we often don't pay too much attention to, but it happens three times in the book of Mark that we're told that believers had hard hearts. So what is this hardness of heart? Well, it is a darkness of the mind. A darkness of the understanding. It is a kind of spiritual blindness. Believers can suffer from partial spiritual blindness. What else is this hardness of heart? It is a kind of coldness upon our affections, so that our hearts are not warm to the Lord, but hard as a rock. Unfeeling. Someone can talk about sin and the evil of sin, and you feel nothing of it inside. Someone can talk to you about the riches of grace and the glory of Jesus, and you feel nothing inside. That's hardness. It is a stupor upon the mind, a darkness of the mind. It is a coldness upon the affections, and it is an unwillingness to receive the truth of God. That is chiefly what it is here. They did not receive the truth of God. Now, we do have to make a distinction, because the hardness which is in an unbeliever is not the hardness which is in the believer. And an unbeliever, it is reigning and prevailing hardness. And there is no feeling sense of the hardness. But for the believer, they can actually feel their heart being hard. They can feel their heart being cold. And they hate it. And they abhor it. They detest it. Not like Pharaoh, whose heart was hard to the revelation of God. Did Pharaoh ever mourn his hardness of heart? Did Pharaoh ever beat his breast and say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But that was an unbeliever hardened. This is not the case for the believer. For the believer, they are sensible to their coldness. They hate their indifference of heart. And it is not reigning and prevailing, but only partial. But what are we to do in a time of spiritual hardness? Maybe some of us are experiencing it this very morning. What are we to do with spiritual hardness, with spiritual coldness? I will give you two things. First, prayer. You must pray. One of the hardest things to do in a time of spiritual lifelessness and coldness is to pray. But the very thing which is most hard to do is most needful. Why? Because you cannot change your heart. You can only lament your state. You can only beat your breast and say, Lord God, my heart is so heavy and so hard and so callous. But that won't warm your heart. Only God can warm your heart. Only He can break through that callousness, that hardness, that rock of a heart that you and I possess. He can break through it. That heart that is almost encapsulated in ice, He can melt it through prayer. And I testified to you that that is the case. Just this past week, the last Lord's Day, feeling that way myself on the way to church, such a cold heart. And I have people who are visiting the church who may not regularly hear the gospel, and I have an opportunity to preach the gospel, but my heart is as cold as ice. So I just pray, and I cry out to God, and I ask for His grace, and I lament my hardness. And I ask for gospel meltings. And He comes and He brings a softness to the heart. And He turns the heart in His hand. If your heart is hard this morning, cry out to Jehovah. He might not come at the first or second or third watch, but I promise you, He will come. He may leave you straining at the oars for a small time, but He will come. But you have to call upon His name. Well, the second thing to do to fight this hardness is to do something with the gospel light that you are given. Notice that these disciples, it wasn't that they didn't see the miraculous power of Jesus. It's not that they didn't hear His words, be not afraid, it is I. So they saw the power, they heard the word. So what happened? What was the cause of the coldness? It was that they did not do anything with what they had seen and heard. They did not give due consideration to the word. They did not give a proper consideration with what was spoken. And this is so often the case. You hear a sermon, you say, that was nice. Look forward to the next one next week. No, after the preaching of the sermon, it has just begun. And what we must do is take our notes and take them to God in prayer and think over them very seriously and very soberly and make application and say, what is there of a grace that I must exercise? In what way must I be conformed to Jesus Christ? What sin must I forsake in my life? What promise do I need to hold on to this week? What commandment is there that I must obey that I've been neglecting? You have to take the preaching of the Word of God serious. And it means that you have to take the Word of God home with you. And you need to give due consideration of it throughout the week. And put it to practice. The sermon is not done till it is reached your fingertips and your feet in the way in which you live and what you do. And then we see that finally he brought his disciples safely to the other side, but not initially as they had planned to Bethsaida, but to Gennesaret. And what a blessing to the people of Gennesaret. It's almost as if Jesus planned it. As they bring all of these people who are needy, all who are sick, all who are in need of the great physician of Jesus, and they begin to lay them out and they begin to plead that they only may touch his garment. Now we get three instances in the Gospel of Mark so far of these summary statements. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And now this third one, Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. These are just summary statements of Jesus' ministry up to this point. But what we find in the summary statement is that everybody who knew their ailment and need came to Jesus and touched him, and every single one that touched him was made well. Now, there are many persons in this room this morning, but not everyone in this room is sensible to their ailment. Not everyone is sensible to their need. Not everybody has this sense before them this morning that I am in need of the great physician. Maybe you've come just because it's custom. It's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. I'm a member of this church, or my parents go to this church, so we come. This is Sunday. This is what we do, so we come. And you come because it's custom. But you don't come because you know you have a need. But I promise, each and every one who will hear my voice this morning, if you have a sense of your need, fly to the physician of your soul. Jesus will heal all who touch him in faith. Everyone that touched him was made well. Everyone went to their house, not only having the disease purged from them, but health imparted to them. Jesus gives us a double-fold grace. Grace to clothe us in his righteous robes and take away the guilt and condemnation of sin. But Jesus also has righteousness that he works in us by his Holy Spirit to uproot and to root out the remaining corruption that is present in our heart. And maybe you are a justified saint this morning, but you need the continued sanctifying work of Jesus to be performed in you. You need Jesus as your physician. Reach out to him this morning and touch him, and he will make you well. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to consider it this morning. We do pray for the Spirit's aid and power, for we know that the words of men are lifeless, but your word is life-giving. So impart to us that life-giving word, O Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen.